I'll open us up in prayer. Father, lift up this board. There's no doubt, Lord, there's prayer requests on every seat in this room. And you know our needs, you know our wants, you know our desires. And I just pray for healing where it is needed, guidance where it is needed, hope where it is needed, salvation where it is needed, Lord. You know all these needs. You know every need in this room. And lift them all up to you, Father. Not just to give us what we want, but so that all the world will know that there is a God and we worship you, and that you hear us as your children and come to us in our moments of need. So we just lift all these burdens up to you, Lord, and I just ask that you help me not mess this lesson up, Lord. I just give myself to you. I don't have any ability to teach. All I can do is make myself available to you, Lord. And I do that now and ask that you hide me behind your word and let me fade into the background. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would come into this room and testify to all of us about Jesus. And it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, last week we started our verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians, the epistle to the church of Colossae, the letter to the Colossians, whatever name you want to give it. We got all the way down, we're in chapter 1, we got through verse 14, so we're going to pick up at verse 15 this morning. I would remind you that Paul wrote this letter because of some heresies and some false teachings that were creeping into the church. And Paul had heard about all this from this fellow by the name of Epaphras, who we met in verse 7. Epaphras was likely the guy that planted and started this church. And you will often hear these false teachings, these heresies that are creeping into the church, simply referred to as the Colossian heresies. That's what scholars call it. Because we don't know everything that the false teachers were teaching. We got a pretty good idea. We think we know some of it. And most scholars believe that part of this false teaching was Gnosticism. Anybody know what? Anybody ever heard of? Have you all heard of Gnosticism? Gnostics? It's G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. They were perverting, corrupting the gospel. And they're alive and well in the church today, actually. They don't go by the Gnostic label necessarily, but I think they're still alive and well. You've all heard of an agnostic, right? Agnosticism. What is an agnostic, or what is agnosticism? Don't believe in anything? Yeah, they believe there is the reality of whether there's a God or not cannot be known. That's basically the way they think. You know, our colleges and universities are full of agnostics. And they believe you cannot know if there really is a God or not. Charles, I love this, Spurgeon used to say, agnostic is the Greek word for the Latin word ignoramus. I thought that was pretty good. An agnostic says, I don't know. I can't know. The Gnostic, on the other hand, is just the opposite. They say, I do know. They believe that they claim to have superior knowledge to everybody else in the church. And we don't have time to go through all the crazy thing that the Gnostics believed. I don't know them all anyway. But one of them is the idea that all flesh is bad, and because all flesh is bad, you basically could do whatever and live however you wanted to. They said the Spirit's good, the Spirit is a desirable thing, but all flesh is evil and detestable. So your body could participate in any kind of immoral, deviant, sexual misconduct or behavior that you wanted, because your body was going to be done away with when you die. Just as long as your spirit was right with God, I don't know how you do that exactly, but then they were saved. I mean, and think about it. Do you know anybody in the world today that thinks you can just live any old way you want to, But just as long as you and Jesus are tight spiritually, it'll be okay. Know any of that going on in the world today? The world's full of it. The world's full of it. So the Gnostics, like I said, I think they're alive and well today. The other big heresy that they taught was that Jesus was merely a man when he was born. Yeah, he was special, but he was a created being like any other man. And they would say, and they said what happened was at his baptism, the Spirit of the Christ came upon him at that moment. He was born like every other man. At his baptism, the Spirit of the Christ came upon him. And then on the cross, the Spirit of the Christ left him. That's the kind of crazy stuff that they taught. But the main point I'm trying to get across here is they taught that he was merely a man when he was born. And that he was a created being just like you and I are created. And here's the problem you get into. Anytime you add anything, and I don't care what it is, you could have the best of intentions, but when you add anything to the gospel, be it law, religion, ritual, whatever it is, you in some way devalue and dethrone Christ from who He is. Does that make sense? You take away from His preeminence over all things, and you lessen some way His supremacy, His importance. And today, like in Paul's day, false teachers kind of do the same thing. They won't deny the importance of Jesus, but they'll deny His deity as God. You see that a lot. And they'll tell you things, you know, hey, they say, we worship God, and they'll tell you how important Jesus is, but they will never acknowledge Him as God. That's the defining line. And let me tell you something. If you deny that Jesus is God, you're doing nothing short of blaspheming the Holy Word of God, because there is in no way you can read Scripture and come away with any other conclusion than that Jesus is in fact God. But this heresy had crept into the church, and Paul's about to put all of that to bed in the next five verses that we're going to look at. This is really high and lofty ground scripturally we're going to get into. And if you ever had any doubt in your mind exactly who Jesus is, you need look no further than verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1. So let's look at it. He, now he's talking about Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. This is heady stuff here. We'll see if we can kind of unpack all this. This paragraph here. First thing I tell you is these most scholars believe and feel like these five verses 15 through 20 come from an ancient hymn or creed or song that they used to sing about Jesus in church. You remember, they didn't have the New Testament back then. They didn't have books. That was the way they passed on information. They'd make up a song about it and, you know, sing it all the time. That's where they kept the truth flowing. In fact, and I'll tell you, one thing the Church of Christ does that I think is awesome, at least my dad's church does, they make up songs about Scripture. Verses, you know, they'll put them to music. That is a fantastic way of memorizing Scripture. But anyway, I don't want to get off on all that. But look again at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That word there for image in verse 15 is the Greek word icon. Guess what word we get from our English language from that? Icon. You guys are sharp. Can't get nothing by you. The icon. Yeah, it's the same. It's the exact same word. We use that a lot in our computer world today, don't we? The word icon. Back in Paul's day, it had two meanings. It meant likeness, and it also meant manifestation. Probably in this case, it means a little bit of both. It was likeness in the sense that Jesus Christ was a picture, not not a physical picture, a picture of God. It did carry the idea of this word of looking in the mirror. If you look in your mirror, it looked in the mirror and see your reflection, you can be said that you're looking at your icon, an icon of you. But it also, and mostly I think in this case, meant manifestation. Manifestation in the sense that God displayed Himself, revealed Himself to the world through Jesus. You with me? Today, if you wanted to know about somebody that you didn't really know or know of, what would you probably do? Yeah, you Google, you get on some kind of social media, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. You'd see their, find somebody's picture. Then you'd read their posts and kind of sort of figure out what they're like. Well, they didn't have Facebook back in Jesus' day. I'm not sure if y'all are aware of that. But Paul's saying here, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know who God is, simply look to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus said in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. Job said in Job 9:11, if He goes by me, I do not see Him. If He moves past, I do not perceive Him. God is invisible. But Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen God's icon. You'd say it that way, if that makes sense.
Billy, I heard Jerry Lyons in the sermon about Colossians 1
mm-hmm.
say one time, talking about this thing, this word you're talking about, icon.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, if you'll click on Jesus, you'll get everything that's available at God.com.
That's good. I like that. That's a good way to say that. Exactly right. Now understand, Paul is not saying Jesus is like God. He's not saying Jesus is similar to God. If that's what he had meant, he would have used a different Greek word than icon. That's the beauty of the Greek language. They had a word for everything. He didn't mean Jesus was like God. He didn't mean that Jesus was similar to God. If he did, he wouldn't have used icon. He would have used the Greek word homoioma. Homoioma. That literally means similar in appearance. But he didn't use that word. He specifically chose the word icon. He's not saying Jesus is like God. He's not saying Jesus is similar to God. He is saying Jesus is God. The writer of the Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, said Jesus is the brightness of His glory and the express image of God's person. So you with me? We got to put that. This is one we got to get down big, plain, and straight. Jesus is the image of the invisible God because He is God. But no sooner does Paul establish that fact there in this verse, but in the second half of this verse, verse 15, he seems to contradict himself and throw us all in a tizzy. Look what he is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You see the problem with that? If Jesus is God, how can he be a firstborn? It sounds to me like Paul's saying he's a created being there. Whether he's firstborn, secondborn, or thirdborn, how can God ever be born? So what's Paul saying there? And there are folks who'll point to this verse, a lot of folks, and say this is proof that Jesus is not God. Yeah, he's special, but he's not God. And they'll use this proof. This is one of the verses that Jehovah Witnesses will point you to. This is one they'll use as a proof text. You got to be careful with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they'll tell you, "Hey, we believe what y'all believe." You know, they'll say, "You worship Jesus, we worship Jesus. You believe Jesus is God's son, we believe Jesus is God's son." Until you pin them down and ask them if Jesus is God, and that's where you have to part company with them. But you got to be careful. And this verse right here, verse 115, is one of the ones they'll point you to. Can I just say, this is a prime example of why everybody that comes to church in the first hour needs to be here in the second hour for Bible study. Not for my ego. I don't care who's teaching the class. It doesn't matter to me who teaches the class. But if you read verses like this and you take what it says in the context and the way we talk and think today, you're going to get the wrong interpretation. How are you going to argue with a Jehovah's Witness about this? This is why everybody needs to be discipled and be in Bible study. And the reason the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong about this verse is because firstborn does not mean firstborn in chronological order. That's not what that means. It means firstborn, it means priority, position. Firstborn, it's the Greek word prototokos. It speaks of a person's priority, their position, their importance, their status, if that makes sense. It's not got anything to do with birth order. Right? You with me? So anyway, this business of firstborn, it had to do with the rights associated with inheriting the family's wealth. It didn't have anything to do with birth order. There's a lot made in Scripture about birth or being firstborn, secondborn. I don't understand all of it, but Scripture makes a big deal. But like Chuck Missler said, firstborn in Scripture does not always mean to be born first. Sometimes it does. But I can prove it to you that it doesn't always mean that way. In Abraham's, as far as Abraham's sons were concerned, which one was considered to be the firstborn, Ishmael or Isaac? Correct. In terms of status, Isaac was considered to be, which is what you're saying, the firstborn. Ishmael was the born first, though. And then you got Jacob and Esau. You remember that? Who inherited the rights of the firstborn of those two? It was Jacob. But Esau, who was born first? Esau. Yeah, you can get into that. He connived it. But then you got Joseph's two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was born first, but Ephraim was blessed as the firstborn by Jacob. So, that I'm just trying to prove to you scripturally that firstborn doesn't mean born first. And we could go on and on. The point being, when Paul says Jesus Christ was the firstborn over all creation, he's not talking about birth in any way, really. He's just talking about Jesus' status. And this is important to know because people will say to you, hey, I'm not demeaning Jesus. The Scripture says Jesus was the first. Here's the way they'll explain it. They'll say Jesus was the firstborn over all creation, like verse 15 says. And they'll say God created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything else. And that sounds kind of logical at first, but it's not. This is a non-negotiable deal here. Jesus is God. He was not a created being. Period. End of discussion. That's not where firstborn went. Yeah, he was there at creation. Yeah, you're exactly right. But I see what you're saying, that verse is kind of reinforcing that. Yeah. And then here we go with verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, if that's not a description of what God did and what God does, then I don't know what God does. For by him all things were created that are in, talking about Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. That sounds an awfully lot like John 1:1, does it not? In the beginning was the Word was with God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. Sounds almost exactly the same. Comes from two different writers in the New Testament. Jesus spoke everything into existence. He created it all. It was Jesus. And he could not have been created if he did all the creating. That's illogical. So it doesn't work that way. He created things in heaven, things on earth, visible things, invisible things, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. He created them all. They were all created through him and for him. What does that mean, created for him? It means that all things, good, bad, or indifferent, exist at the pleasure of Jesus' will. I mean, we just finished Philippians, and we learned at Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. It's all His, and it all exists for His good pleasure, in some kind of way. He reigns supreme over all of it. And for His glory. Exactly right. Exactly right. So do you see all this? Language is preeminence, superiority. Notice the word all in these verses. For by Him all things were created. All things have been created through Him. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. All the fullness dwell in Him. He's just on and on. All this superior language. Note, and notice the pronoun Him. In Him, through Him, unto Him, for Him. And you know, you see that reference there to things in heaven, things in heaven, thrones, dominions, principalities, power. It would appear part of the heresy that was going on was just like our day. They were obsessed with angels and angelic beings. You know, evidently they were putting angels in place of being the mediator between them and God. And I see this all the time. You know, people practically worshiping their guardian angel. Now, whether you got a guardian angel or not, it's a Sunday school lesson for another day. But if you do, I can assure you of two things. He is not your mediator between you and God, and He is not your advocate before God. Okay? I don't know why anybody wants to get obsessed with guardian angels when you got Jesus. And that's what the point Paul's making here is that whatever rank the spirit being may be, he reports to Jesus, if I can say it that way. And then verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. When he says before, when he's before all things, I think it has two meanings. I think it means he's always existed. There was never a time when Jesus did not exist, so he's before all things. And it also means he's the head of all things. He is above them all. He rules them all. And then I want you to look at this second half of this verse here. There's more stuff in those five words than I possibly have the ability to adequately describe. In him all things consist. I really don't like that. I like the NIV translation much better here. The NIV renders this verse, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The New Living Translation is even better yet, I think. It says, He existed before anything else, and He holds all creation together. I want you to think about something. We talked about this, been a long time ago. When God spoke the universe into existence, He also spoke into existence a scientific puzzle that man has never been able to rationalize away, even to this day. When He spoke everything into existence, God brought, we learned this in school, right? Protons, neutrons, electrons, and put them together to form the atom. But in the nucleus of the atom, God did something you're not supposed to do. In fact, He did something you can't do. When He created the atom, in the nucleus of the atom, He put multiple or more than one proton. You can't do that. Do you know why? What kind of charge does a proton have? Positive or negative? Positive. When you get two positive magnets and try to stick them together, what happens? They repel each other. You can't do that. So when God put the protons, multiple protons, in the nucleus of an atom, He violated Collins' law of electricity. Collins' law speaks of the repelling force of positive charges. Positive poles repel each other. If you put them together, they'll fight each other. In fact, it's a pretty strong force that they'll use to fight. But in the nucleus of an atom, they stay together. Do you know why? Colossians 1:17 is why. Because in Him, all things hold together in Jesus. Scientists, they'll admit that this thing called the mutual electrostatic repulsion, it should blow an atom apart. It shouldn't stick together. And they can't figure out why it doesn't. I'm here to tell you why. The Bible's told us centuries ago. Because in Him, all things hold together. If Jesus, for 1 minute, ever pulled His hand off this universe, it would obliterate into I don't know what. And I don't mean that, that's not figurative language. I mean that literally, physically, it would all explode. The scientists call it the atomic. They've given it out. They've given it the name atomic glue. They can't figure it out. Because what happens when an atom flies apart? Well, it ain't good. You remember when we split the atom? The world's never been as safe since. Jesus is holding it all together, literally, physically. And I'm here to tell you, make no mistake, the only thing that will keep your marriage together and hold it together is Jesus. The only thing that will keep your family from flying apart is Jesus. The only thing that will keep your world, you yourself, together is Jesus. Without Him, your life flies apart. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. Without Him, everything comes undone. You know, the world wants to throw God off. The world wants to tell God, leave us alone, let us do our own thing. Well, you want to know what would happen if He ever granted that wish? Just take a look at an atomic explosion or a nuclear explosion. That'll give you a small grasp of what would happen. I want to show you a video now. A lot of you have seen this video, but several of you probably haven't. If you've seen it already, you need to watch it again. But it's obvious this fits perfectly with what we're talking about here. Fire that thing up, Ellen. You got it up there. Yeah. Oh, the speaker's up.
Long story short, the tour was winding down last time around. We were in Tyler, Texas. The night was over. A guy walks up to me. I wish I could tell you the whole story. It was so of God. Introduces himself to me, says, how are you doing? I just want to say hello. I said, it's nice to meet you. He says, you guys winding the tour down. Where are you going to go from here? I said, well, I'm on my way back home to Atlanta, Georgia. He said, well, what's next for you? I said, I'm going to be preaching the next two Sundays for my pastor back in Atlanta. He said, oh, cool. What are you preaching on? I said, well, the series is on the glory of God and the human body. He said, that's really amazing. I'm a molecular biologist at the university down the road. Give me your talk. And I was like, oh, wow. I wasn't quite yet ready to unload the talk for a molecular biologist. So I kind of stumbled through what I had. And he's kind of being kind and gracious and like, uh-huh, that's good. And then he says, well, what's your big left hook? You got to have a left hook, a big finish, right? I said, I don't have a left hook yet. He said, oh, Louie. Oh, man, your left hook is laminin. And I'm totally blank on laminin. And he goes, Louie, it's a cell adhesion molecule. Protein molecule? Do you know about proteins? I'm like, no. He said, Louie, cells organize into certain molecular structures, and that determines what protein there are. There are between 10 and 60,000 proteins in the human body. We don't even know how many proteins are in the human body. But one of them is a cell adhesion molecule. It's organized into this certain structure, and that tells the cell what its job is in the body. And this one is a cell adhesion molecule. And I'm like, all right. He said, no, Louie, it's like the rebar of the human body. The steel they put in the concrete when they lay the foundations of things, it's that stuff. It's holding your membranes together. It's the glue of the human body, Louie. It's laminin. You got to tell them about laminin. And I'm like, I promise you, I'm going home and tell them about laminin. And I'm sure when I do, revival is going to sweep across the church and probably around the world when I tell them. He said, no. You got to see laminin. Okay, let's see it. He said, no, you need to go look it up online. You need to go Google laminin. I don't even know how to spell laminin. Takes his card out, he writes on the back, L-A-M-I-N-I-N. I'm like, okay, I cannot wait to get to my computer and get on Google, click on images, type in laminin, and I'm waiting, and these little thumbnails come up on the screen, and I'm like, wow. That's laminin, the cell adhesion molecule. Woo! I am so excited. I am beside myself. I cannot believe what I'm seeing. I love laminin. I'm so fired up. You should see laminin, I guess. That's the thing, right? Okay. Here is a scientific diagram of the laminin cell adhesion molecule that's holding your body together right now. Okay, this is what I found right here. No, come on. That's crazy. That's just crazy. I just can't believe it. I emailed that guy back so fast. I'm like, wow, 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 wow. What in the world? He said, you want to see an actual laminin molecule? I'm like, oh, no, man. The diagram was cool for me. I'm happy with that. Don't bother sending anything else. I'm like, yes. And he sends me this image, an electron microscopic image of an actual laminin protein molecule. It looks just like this. I'm like, how crazy is that? That the stuff that holds our bodies together, that's holding the lining of your organs together, holding your skin on, is in the perfect shape of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately I'm thinking about the words of Paul in Colossians 1. You know this beautiful passage where Paul's talking about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. He says, for by him, talking about Jesus Christ, all things have been created, things in heaven and things on earth. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. But then the next verse goes on to say this, it's crazy. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him, that is in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. It's right there. I'm like, of course they do. Of course they do. Everything holds together in Jesus Christ. And he goes on at the end of this paragraph, and he just tells the story of grace. He says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on a cross.
Some Christians, they're scared of science. Science don't scare me. True science, the more they discover, the closer they get to what Scripture's been telling us all along. So let's finish up here, verses 18, 19, and 20. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Jesus is the head of the church. It's not the preacher. It's not the priest. It's not the head of the Southern Baptist Association, and it's not the Pope. It's Jesus. In all things he may have preeminence. That's a good summary of everything Paul said in these last five verses. Really, it's a summary of the entire letter. It's a summary of the entire Bible. Christ's preeminence. His preeminence, his supremacy, his superiority, and any other superlative you want to give it. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That word fullness there in verse 19, term, a technically theological term, pleroma. It's just another way of talking about Jesus' divine powers and his divine attributes, just another way of restating that Jesus is God. And you have that word dwell at the end of verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Paul used the word dwell for permanent dwelling. The Greek language had a one for temporary dwelling, but Paul uses the permanent one because God, Jesus is permanently and eternally God, not temporarily. And you also notice the fullness was put into Jesus, not the church. That may seem like a weird point for me to make, but this got driven home to me this week. On Tuesday night, is Ross still in here? Where are you? Yeah, Tuesday night, Ross and his son and his son-in-law and myself and my neighbor, who I've been trying to witness to, we went to see a Tony Evans movie at the theater called Kingdom Men Rising. It's a great movie. I highly recommend it. When it comes out on DVD, it was only in theaters. You know how they'll only show a Christian movie like two nights, and then it's got to go. But anyway, on the way home, I'm talking to my neighbor. He's talking about the movie, and I've been really trying to witness to this guy, and he's talking about the movie, and I'm over there praying, Lord, give me the right words. Lord, give me the right words. Tell me what to say, Lord. Tell me what to say. You ever do that? When you know you're put in a position where you're supposed to witness, you're just like, Lord, tell me, give me the words. You got to tell me what to say. Well, all of a sudden, I'm so caught up in praying, I can't hear anything he's telling me. He's over there, wah, 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 wah. That's what it sounded like to me. And then I heard the Holy Spirit say, hey, Billy, why don't you shut up talking to me and listen to this guy? And then you might know what to say. And then I realized that every other word that was coming out of his mouth was church. The church this, the church that. And my neighbor's background, everything spiritual in his life, any kind of spiritual thing, is Catholic. And I think the Catholic Church has a real tendency to elevate itself higher than the one who died for it. They elevate the church higher than Jesus. And some of you in here may be from a Catholic background yourself. I don't want you to think I'm picking on the Catholics, because I'll promise you, the Southern Baptists have got scores of people on their rolls that worship their church more than they do Jesus. But we may not be as formal about it and ritualistic about it, but we're just as guilty of it. So I told my neighbor, I said, Kev, his name's Kevin, I said, Kev, you of all people know how much I love my church. Because it seems like every time he comes over to my house or talks to me, I'm either going to church, coming from church, or I've been studying for church, you know, studying for this. And I told him, I said, as much as I love my church, the church is not the center of my universe. Jesus is. And I think that's the point Paul's making here. It pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell in Jesus. Not in the church, not in anything else, in Jesus. And then also, some have taken verses 19 and 20 to espouse universalism. You know what universalism is? Everybody gets saved. No one, you know, it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. They read all things, reconcile all things, and they take that to mean everybody gets out alive. You know, we all go to heaven. No, nobody goes to hell. Well, that's a heresy straight from the pit of hell, and I hope none of you would ever believe it. But some will take that to mean that. And the last thing I'll leave you with, I know we got to go. One of the things that puzzled me about this verse, it said, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So I got to thinking, why would Jesus need to reconcile anything in heaven? I mean, I get the earth. It's been corrupted by sin and all that. But what would there be to reconcile in heaven? Well, the answer is in Revelation 12, 7 through 12. Let me read it. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the ancestor of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. I tend to forget about this spiritual warfare that's going on in the heavenlies. So that's what he means there when he reconciles things in earth and in heaven. We'll stop there and pick up verse 21 next week. Any questions or comments on any of that? Okay, I'll get us out of here. Father, thank you once again for your word. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you that He holds all of us together, holds our world together, Lord. He reigns supreme. It's only Him. Forgive us, Lord, when we ever, in the slightest way, displace you from your position of all power and honor. You reign supreme, Lord. Help us every day more and more to make you Lord of our life, every aspect of our lives. We give it all to you. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.